Elder David E. Sorensen was called to be a member of the Presidency of the 70 on August 15, 1998. In this position, he serves as a general authority and acts under the direction of the First Presidency and the Quorum of the 12 Apostles in assisting with the administration of the Church. He was named a member of the Second Quorum of the 70 on June 6, 1992. In April 1995, he was called to the First Quorum of the 70. Previously, he has served as Area President of the North America West Area and the Asia North Area with headquarters in Tokyo, Japan. At the time of his call to the 70, he owned and operated his own businesses. Elder Sorensen completed a proselyting mission for the Church in the eastern United States and served in the United States Army. He has served the Church as a bishop, bishop's counselor, stake high counselor, counselor to a stake president, and as president of the Canada Halifax Mission from 1985 to 1988. At the time of his call to the 70, he was serving as president of the Las Vegas, Nevada stake. Elder Sorensen was born on June 29, 1933, in Aurora, Utah. He is married to Verla Anderson Sorensen, and they have 7 children and 31 grandchildren. Elder Sorensen.
Thank you very much, President. I'd like to express my appreciation to all of the priesthood leaders and their wives who are here with us this evening. I'm especially grateful that Elder and Sister Samuelson are here. It was a great privilege to labor with Elder Samuelson in the Temple Department for many years. I can assure the students of Brigham Young University, as well as the faculty, that they are blessed under the able leadership of President and Sister Samuelson. I'm especially grateful for this Ephraim Institute choir. Coincidentally, and perhaps not so coincidentally, my wife Verla graduated from the Ephraim Institute over 50 years ago. She has had a profound and special experience in my life, and I appreciate her. She doesn't want me to tell her age. Tonight, as I've thought about what I might say to the young people of the Church, of course it has occurred to me that many are students. The reality is, my dear young friends, we are all students of the gospel, aren't we? And as we study the gospel, we should always perhaps keep in mind a little anecdote that one of the missionaries up in Canada handed me some 15 years ago. I'm not sure of the veracity of this anecdote, but even if it's apocryphal, it's quite sound in its observations. There was a man, his name is not important, who worked for the United States Treasury Department. His job was investigating cases where counterfeit money was involved. He was so good at what he did that all it took was a quick look at a bill and he could tell if it was genuine or counterfeit. One evening at a press conference following his solving of a major counterfeit ring, one of the reporters directed this statement to him: "You must spend a lot of time studying counterfeit bills to be able to recognize them so easily." His reply to this was, "No, I don't ever study counterfeit bills. I spend my time studying genuine bills. Then the imperfections are easy to recognize." So it is with the gospel, dear brothers and sisters. I've heard some say, "I only read and study anti-Mormon literature so I can rip it apart." When one of those questions are thrown at me, I'll know how to defend it. We're not here to bash or to defend the Church. We're here to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no need to study the counterfeit, for we have the truth. As you study the true Church and allow the Spirit to work within you, you will know the answers and how to respond to the various situations you will face. And concerning the Book of Mormon, this young missionary submitted this statement to me, which I have found to be true over the years. Remember, the Book of Mormon is not on trial. We are. Now this evening, I would like to speak with you for a little while concerning one of the most essential principles of the entire gospel. I speak of the doctrine of work. It is my hope that what I say will help guide you in the work you are now doing or may be doing in the future. Those of you who are graduating from high school or college or who otherwise are in the workforce may be asking yourselves questions like this when you apply for employment. What are my working hours? What are my fringe benefits? What holidays will I have off? Will I have enough time to hang out with my friends or pursue my hobbies? However, with questions like these, when you focus on your leisure hours instead of your working hours, it may prevent you from seeing a much greater opportunity. Work is an eternal principle. Who do you know that has all the riches of the earth and more, and yet is continually working? Our Heavenly Father. He is a worker. Our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ have shown us by their examples and teachings that work is important in heaven and on earth. Jehovah worked to create the heavens and the earth. He called the waters together in one place and caused the dry land to appear. He created the sun, the moon, and the stars. He created every living thing in the sea and on the land. Then the Father placed Adam and Eve on the earth to take care of it and to govern the other creatures. But their work did not end with the creation. In the Pearl of Great Price, we read, quote, "This is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of every man." This, of course, includes every man, woman, and child. Of all the things he could concern himself with, our Heavenly Father has chosen to labor for the benefit of our eternal souls, your souls, and my soul. Jesus said, "My Father worketh here too, and I work." He also said, "I must work the works of him that sent me." You and I also have a work to accomplish. Satan would tempt us to believe that our work is not worthwhile, or that we have no need to work at all. He is wrong on both counts. We do have a need to work. We have a responsibility to take care of our own needs and the needs of our families. This tradition of being self-sufficient has been the Lord's way since Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden. The Lord said to Adam, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread." Adam and Eve worked in the field so they could provide for their own needs and the needs of their children. But providing for ourselves is not the only purpose of work. Suppose you were given a great sum of money or for whatever reason became instantly financially self-sufficient. Even then, the command to labor has not been lifted. The Lord said to the people of Israel, 6 days shalt thou labor. He did not include any exceptions in that commandment for those who had enough and to spare. As Elder Neil A. Maxwell described, work is always a spiritual necessity, even if for some, work is not an economic necessity. Work is not a curse, but a blessing. By work, we not only obey the commandments of God, but also enable ourselves to participate in God's saving grace. The Savior said, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." So Christ made it clear that if we love him and wish to be with him, we must obey his commandments. including that early commandment to Adam to work. The Lord told the Latter-day Saints at the beginning of the Restoration, "Now I, the Lord, am not well pleased with the inhabitants of Zion, for there are idlers among you." And still later in the 20th century, Heber J. Grant, a prophet of God, said, "Work is to be enthroned as a ruling principle in the lives of our church membership." Have you ever thought about what would happen if people did not work? Would our schools function? Would our government run? Would our televisions have programming? Although we sometimes think it would be nice to have all the money we ever wanted and never have to work again, I can assure you that this is not the true path to happiness. Some of the most miserable people I have met have been those who, for one reason or another, have not been able to work for extended periods of time. Work is a family responsibility. I know some of you are away from home. I remind you that right now you are benefiting from the work of your family. Your parents have worked hard to provide for your physical, spiritual, and emotional well-being. They do not expect anyone else to take over this responsibility for them. They do not expect you. They do expect you to share some of the load. When I attended my son's graduation from the Harvard Business School, Dean Kim Clark, who is a member of the church, asked each of the graduating students gowned and seated in the front rows to look behind them at their loved ones. As the graduates turned around, Dean Clark paused and said, "Were it not for the support of your family members, you would not be receiving this honor today. And so it is for each of you. You have received much. In turn, you are expected, even required, to offer similar support and love to your own families." This does not mean, using the vernacular of the day, continually hanging out. As you grow older, your parents expect you to provide for yourselves and become independent. We all share in the work. Remember, it is important to start early in life, to teach children that they should do their part in the work of the family. Those of you who have had the experience of growing up in a home where you were taught to work can bear testimony to the value in your daily life today. And as a matter of fact, just last Thursday, Elder Samuelson said to me how grateful he was that his father taught him to work and that his wife's mother and father taught her to work. So far as we are able, church members should do their best to provide the basic necessities of life, food, clothing, and shelter for their families. We understand that in some places in the world, you may encounter hardships when trying to provide for your families. These trials could include chronic illness, the loss of a spouse, the addition of an elderly parent, providing for children's education, and so forth. Our Heavenly Father is mindful of you and of families in these situations. It is my concern and conviction that He will give you the strength to carry on. He will always bless us if we ask Him in faith. Good work attitudes, habits, and skills are learned through successful work experience. Let me illustrate. On the ranch where I grew up, the cows had to be milked before dawn every day. It didn't matter if it were Sunday or Christmas or any other holiday. It didn't matter if it were cold. It didn't matter if someone had the flu. It didn't matter whether the sun was shining or a blizzard was raging. Every morning and every evening it was the same. The cows had to be milked. Before my brothers were called off to war, they did most of the milking. But in 1943, when I was just 10 years old, I would enter our barnyard where there were about 10 or 12 cows waiting for me to let them into the milking barn. My mother and father used to say out loud to the cows, "Good morning. It's good to see you." I confess that as a young boy, I didn't feel quite the same way toward the cows. After each cow was milked, I poured the milk from the pail into a 10-gallon can. Each can weighed about 80 pounds when full. It made me stretch my young muscles as I carried them to the road for the dairy to pick up. My father quite frequently helped me with the milking of the cows, and occasionally mother helped. I remember my father and mother continued to milk until they were in their late 80s. But father didn't milk the cows because he had to. He milked them because they needed to be milked. There is a difference. To him, these animals were not just cows. They were Big Blackie and Bossy and Sally and Betsy. He wanted them to be contented. He always said that contented cows give good milk. To my father, milking cows, as unsophisticated as it may seem, was not an imposition. It was an opportunity. Milking was not a job for him. It was a service. This philosophy is something that helped me as I grew up. It helped me to find out that all honest work is honorable. Within a few years, I realized that routinely performing these chores actually began to give me a sense of confidence and empowerment. I took pride in my work. I found out that no one could make me feel inferior about the kind of work that I did. As Eleanor Roosevelt said, quote, "No one can make you feel inferior without your consent." You control your own attitudes, especially, dear young people, your attitudes about work. Self-confidence and empowerment can serve you well. It can serve you in the classroom. It can serve you on State Street, or it can serve you on Wall Street. I've been all of those places. Instead of thinking of our daily work as an imposition, we should think of it as an opportunity. That's just the way my father taught me to feel about the cows. Those teachings have remained with me all of my life, and I continue to visit the ranch and its memories as often as possible. Think about it. If my father could find purpose in a few cows, surely each of us can find purpose in our work. One of the best ways I know to enjoy life is by learning to love work. My wife, Verla, is a perfect example. She began to work for her sickly Aunt Bertha at the age of 10 also, washing the dishes and cleaning her house. She has been working ever since. The type of work she has done has been different at different stages of her life. She has excelled as a student, taught first grade for a few years, reared our 7 children, worked in the PTA, served on the local school boards, labored in the mission field, has given hundreds of church talks, and has served on many community boards and as a volunteer. Some of her work has been what the world may consider mundane, such as keeping a large household running. Some of her work has been the more intellectual pursuit of taking graduate courses, and much of it has been the spiritual effort of teaching the gospel. But always, no matter what the task, she has given it her whole effort. She has found great joy in her work. She told me just today that she hoped to be like her Aunt Vera, who when she was 90 says, "I hope I never get too old to work." The happiest people I know are those who enjoy their work, whatever it is. You remember the story that shows our attitude about the work that we do can make all the difference. A traveler passed a stone quarry and saw three men working. He asked each man what he was doing. Each man answered, revealed a different attitude toward the same job. "I'm cutting stone," the first man answered. The second man replied, "I'm earning 3 gold pieces per day." The third man smiled and said, "I'm helping to build a house of God." Remember the old saying, your attitude determines your altitude. We should be able to find ample purpose in our work, no matter what it is. In any honest work, we can serve God. King Benjamin, the Nephite prophet, said, "When ye are in the service of your fellow beings, ye are only in the service of your God." If our work simply helps to provide for the necessities for our families, we are still helping God's children. The Lord is not pleased with those who are lazy or idle. He said, "The idler shall not have a place in the church, except he repent and mend his ways." He also commanded, "Thou shalt not be idle, for he that is idle shall not eat the bread, nor wear the garment of the laborer." From the very earliest days of the church, prophets have taught Latter-day Saints to be independent and self-sustaining and to avoid idleness. True Latter-day Saints will not voluntarily shift the burden of their own support to someone else. You should determine, young friends, right here and right now, that to the extent that is possible in your own situation, that you will be self-reliant all of your life. Many of you young women are now or will become mothers and may be blessed to spend many years at home raising children. Others of you sisters may not be able to become mothers, or if you are mothers, may not be able to stay at home full time. Whatever your situation, I would encourage all of you young women to follow our prophet's counsel and get as much education as you can. Education itself is valuable. Your education will give you a sense of security if you're home raising children. Should your future lead you to the paid workforce, generally speaking, education will allow you to have a more meaningful and more rewarding employment. Our work itself must have integrity and be for worthy purposes. Our Heavenly Father is not happy when we receive gains from evil or idle pursuits. President Spencer W. Kimball put it this way. He said, "I feel strongly that those who accept wages or salaries and do not give fair time, energy, and devotion and service are receiving money that is not clean." Pretty strong words, aren't they? He also said that money obtained by evil or idle practices such as theft, gambling, including lotteries, graft, the sale of illegal drugs, oppression of the poor, and the like, is unclean money. President Kimball defined the difference between honorable work and evil work. Clean money, he said, is that compensation received for a full day's honest work. It is that reasonable pay for faithful service. It is that fair profit from the sale of goods, commodities, or service. It is that income received from transactions where all parties profit. May I repeat that? It is that income received from transactions where all parties profit. He went on to say, filthy lucre is money obtained through theft, robbery, gambling, sinful operations, bribery, and exploitations. Today, there are many who would offer the lure of easy money, suggesting shortcuts to quick riches and a life of ease. We hear about them all of the time. These offers, dear young people, are illusionary, and they, the prophets, have consistently counseled against falling prey to the temptation of easy money. We must not lose the ability to make sound judgments, to weigh the risks and the benefits, and to grasp the larger message in life. In the workaday world, there are many who are spiritually insensitive because they are carnally minded. Try to avoid them when possible. How tragic it would be if, because of your employment, you were put in contact with those who would destroy your spirituality. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? The Lord has told us that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. We should find the proper balance between work and rest and relaxation. Without work, rest and relaxation have no meaning. There's an old saying, doing nothing is the hardest work of all. Not only is it pleasant and necessary to rest, but we are commanded to rest on the Sabbath day. To those who observe the Sabbath day, the Lord has promised, the fullness of the earth is yours. Some of you may know that Sister Sorensen and I spent a few years in Asia. While living there, we heard an old adage, choose a job you will love, and you will never have to work a day in your life. For the most part, I believe that that's wishful thinking. I do not want to sound dismal, but the reality is, work is not always naturally appealing. I think a more appropriate maxim might be President Thomas S. Monson's counsel. He said, choose your love and then love your choice. Now, he was speaking about marriage. But I would submit this advice absolutely applies to your chosen vocation. Choose the job you love and then love your choice. What I'm getting at here is, many people get stuck in the rut of thinking their work ought to be more rewarding or more glamorous or at least less monotonous. When the going gets tough, as it inevitably will, they will start thinking that perhaps their chosen work isn't really all that they thought it would be. They begin believing the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. You'll find these folks saying, quote, if I only had decided to study medicine instead of law, I could have been a great doctor. Or perhaps, I wish I had his high-powered job. If I were the boss like him, I'd work it really hard and treat people well and be successful. People who can't get out of this rut often have difficulty achieving excellence in any profession. They fall in love with a career, but then become disenchanted with the small and the simple things and end up quitting in order to pursue their fantasy over the next horizon. They end up drifting from job to job, never settling long enough to truly achieve excellence. If my remarks are bothering some of you, I invite you to repent. Once you have chosen your work, love it. No job is perfect. Every job has its challenges and its days of drudgery. Just like marriage, success and excellence at your work will likely require years and years of dedication and persistent effort. Let me give you an example. Michelangelo, the great painter and sculptor, shared this profound insight about his work. He said, "If people knew how hard I worked to gain my mastery, it would not seem so wonderful at all." Some of you may have seen firsthand Michelangelo's brilliant work, but how many of us have stopped to think of the literal, back-breaking, tedious job of chiseling the statue of David out of a 17-foot single slab of solid marble, and to create a 14-foot statue of David? And certainly David was not Michelangelo's first sculpture. Undoubtedly he struggled and labored with hundreds or even thousands of sculptures before achieving that masterpiece. Wouldn't it have been tragic if Michelangelo decided after his first few years of the grueling sculpture of marble that it was just too hard, too tedious and boring, and he'd much rather be a writer? The irony is, had he made that change, he would likely have discovered that writing can be tedious and boring too. You will find more success if you enthusiastically persist in your work, despite the shortcomings of your job and despite the daily small and simple things. Focus on the career at hand and resist the temptation of wandering eyes. In fact, I'm so bold as to say, it doesn't matter so much what job you choose. I promise you that if you stick with it and pursue excellence in your chosen career, you will indeed enjoy a large measure of success, and you will end up loving your work more than you might have imagined. Now, let me add a few additional words of counsel. First, work hard to get along with others. Be part of the solution, not part of the problem. Indeed, be a light and not a judge. Studies confirm over and over that people generally do not lose their jobs because they lack the technical know-how or skills. More frequently, the difficulty is that they can't get along with other people. I realize that you may not please all of the people all of the time, but you can please people most of the time, especially if one of those people is your boss. Second, remember, people seldom improve when they have only their own yardstick to measure themselves by. I can assure you that I have made more improvements in my life and in my business as a result of others' criticism rather than their praise. Learn to measure yourself with someone else's yardstick occasionally. If your boss comments that you lose your temper too easily, take it seriously. If your spouse comments that you use your temper, that you lose your temper, and your friends comment that you lose your temper too easily, it's likely that you lose your temper too easily. When you hear such feedback, listen before you deny it. Evaluate it. Weigh it. Correct it. Do you think changes are in order? Regardless of criticism, learn how to get along with other people. If you want to get along with them, you can. Third, be an optimist. Do not accept pessimism, especially when it's directed at you personally. Do not accept pessimistic statements about your Heavenly Father. Consider their source. They come from Satan. Do not accept pessimistic statements about the leaders of this church or this church as an institution. It takes work to reject Satan's messages, but such work will lead to happiness. Now a word to the returned missionaries. Do not abandon the principles or the habits or the great experiences that you learned in the mission field. Do not abandon your appearance. The brethren do not expect you to wear a tie and a white shirt and a dark blue suit to school every day. However, maintain the good grooming that you learned in the mission field. It will serve you well in the workplace. Dress for success. Your personal habits reflect the cleanliness, dignity, and the principles of the gospel you taught as a young missionary. My message this evening could be summed up in two statements. The first is from the late President David O. McKay. He said, and I quote, "Let us realize that the privilege to work is a gift, that the power to work is a blessing, and that the love of work is success." The second is from our own dearly beloved living prophet, President Gordon B. Hinckley. He said, "The major work of the world is not done by geniuses. It is done by ordinary people with balance in their lives who have learned to work in an extraordinary manner. It is a given that there will be disappointments and discouragements along the way, brothers and sisters." Orson F. Whitney comforts us with this statement: "No pain that we suffer, no trial that we experience is wasted. It ministers to our education, to the development of such personal qualities as patience, faith, fortitude, and humility. All that we suffer and all that we endure, especially when we endure it patiently, builds up our character, purifies our hearts, expands our souls, makes us more tender and charitable, more worthy to be called the children of God." He went on to say, "It is through sorrow and suffering, toil and tribulation, that we gain the education that we came here to acquire, and that which will make us more like our Father and Mother in heaven." As a humble servant of the Lord, I promise you and bless you as you work at keeping the standards the Lord has set through the Scriptures and His prophets. As you study, as you pray, as you pay your tithes and offerings from the money you earn from your work, you will be more successful all of your life and in your daily work. You will become a better worker. You will be more productive worker. You will be more of an effective worker, all because the Spirit of the Lord will be with you and aid you and strengthen you. I bring to you a special greeting from our beloved prophet, President Gordon B. Hinckley. Not long ago, in a speech to the members of his own home stake, President Hinckley said, "Things are not as bad as we sometimes think. I have great optimism concerning this church. I have tremendous optimism concerning the youth of this church. We do not need to fear," he said. "We have nothing to fear if we will live the gospel, if we will make our decisions in light of the gospel, if we will get on our knees and pray to the Lord for his enlightenment, understanding, direction, and courage. We need not fear." So tonight, my dear young friends, I would like to share with you my testimony. I believe in this church. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in what he said when he said to the Nephites, "I created the heavens and the earth and all things in them. I was with the Father from the beginning. I know that he is the Son of Elohim, the Father who created Adam and Eve. I know, my dear young friends, that he, the Son, was born of Mary in Bethlehem of Judea. I know his birth to be, as Matthew said, in the days of Herod the king. the Savior said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I believe Jesus, wherein he said, if a man keep my sayings, he will never see death. I know that he and his father appeared to the boy prophet Joseph Smith. I know that Jesus Christ can help each of us in our work if we will help him in his work. For the names of the righteous shall be written in the book of life, and unto them will I grant an inheritance at my right hand. And now, my brethren, what have ye to say against this? I say unto you, if ye speak against it, it matters not, for the words of God must be fulfilled. I know and testify that we have a living prophet, Gordon B. Hinckley, who can help us in our work if we heed his counsel. You, my dear young friends, are the hope of this church. You are the hope of the communities where you live. You will become the future leaders of this church, the future leaders of the communities of the world. I bear you my humble testimony that if you will work for our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, that He will bless you and watch over and keep you all of the days of your life. And I bear you this testimony in the name of our Lord and Redeemer, our Savior, even the Holy One of Israel, Jesus Christ. Amen.